to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and we'll read verses 24 through 28. We've been on this subject since Tuesday, but we feel this is what the Lord wants us to deal with. All right. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now most of us are fairly well acquainted with the first half of verse 28. We understand about the offering of Jesus to bear the sins of many upon the cross of Calvary. We're pretty well acquainted with that. But the latter part of verse 28, the appearance of the Messiah Jesus the second time without sin unto salvation, implying that salvation is future. That part, that aspect of salvation, we're not that familiar with it. We are familiar with the first part, but we are not familiar with what the aspects of salvation that are coming in the future. The appearing of Jesus without sin unto salvation, implying that salvation is in the future. Now, the coming of the Lord, in this respect, as Hosea says, he shall come unto us as the rain. That's in Hosea, the 6th chapter. The coming of the Lord is not a simple event. It is a complex event. Actually, the coming of the Lord in the clouds where every eye shall see him is a stage of the coming of the Lord that will not take place until preliminary stages have occurred. Also, that is not the end of the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord shall continue throughout the thousand-year kingdom age. So the coming of the Lord is not a simple one-shot event. It is a complex, multifaceted, multidimensional, multi-staged event. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And that a part of that has begun now. I think actually it began, I think if I'm not mistaken, the move of God past the Feast of Pentecost into the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets began in 1948, probably because Israel became a nation in that year. Certainly it was first made real to us in 1948 that God was moving us past the spiritual fulfillment of the Jewish feast of Pentecost and into the spiritual fulfillment of the Jewish feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement and Tabernacles, the last three of the feasts. So, like so many workings of God, they come naturally and simply to people. And I suppose very few people are ever really aware of the significance of their own day. And we are no exception. The kingdom many times comes in a manger, and people miss it for that reason. They're looking in the palace. And so things are low-key with God many times. We have actually crossed dispensationally into an era of God's working that is part of this appearing the second time without sin unto salvation, the aspect of salvation which has been reserved past the days of the apostles. See, obviously when Hebrews was written, he was looking forward. He was saying there's something coming in the future, coming of the Lord, that will be without sin. He will not appear as a sin offering, but he shall appear as someone who will remove sin, without sin, unto salvation. And salvation in the scripture means complete release from Satan and complete union with God, which began on Calvary and is extending and shall extend all the way through the 1,000-year period. Now in Acts, the 3rd chapter, we get some indication that the coming of the Lord is multi-dimensioned or multi-staged. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times... Now notice that noun there. The times, it's a Greek noun, it's plural. The times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ. Do you see how Jesus Christ there is associated with a plural noun, times of refreshing? And again, whom the heaven must receive until the times, again, a plural noun, not the same noun. As I recall, the word for time in 19 is, the word means opportunity. You could read it when the opportunities of refreshing. And then in verse 21, the Greek word for time is altogether different. It refers to chronological time, the times of restoration. Now, if one or both of these nouns had been singular, we would have a different ball game. But because they both are plural, the Lord is showing us that the coming of the Lord and the restoration, again, restoration means salvation or redemption from the hand of the devil. Redemption means the buying back of something which had been lost or forfeited or taken by force or sold away from the original owner. So restoration and redemption are very closely in meaning. It means to restore. Now, from mankind has been lost so much, the presence of God, so many wonderful things, health, immortality, a sound mind, freedom from the devil, all of these were we forfeited through Adam. But God has in mind to completely restore mankind. And that is the meaning of the word redemption, is to restore. It is not simple. It is a complex thing which begins when we first receive Jesus. So I just want you to see that when we say the coming of the Lord and redemption is multi-staged, there's a sound biblical basis for that. Now we said, shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Now let's look at that, a couple more scriptures. I want you to see that this thought that salvation is future, or an aspect of salvation is future, appears many times in the New Testament. Romans 13:11. To have the apostolic viewpoint, you must realize that what we have now is the beginning of something much greater. Romans 13:11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. You see how the apostle points toward a redemption which is coming. And again in Luke 21:28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Speaking of the end of the age. And in 1 Peter 1:5, a particularly important one, a good one to memorize, 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there's a perfect picture of the Christian life, and I want to impress that on you. Faith is keeping us. Faith safeguards us, protects us, surrounds us, and holds us in readiness for what God has. That's a very important concept. Many times we pray for deliverance, we pray for various things to come, and they don't come, and they don't come. That's of the true nature of salvation. The idea to claim it now and get it now by faith is man's soulish impatience. The only way you get anything from God is with patience. And when you claim it, I don't even like to use that word. You see what God has said and you put your faith in it and stand in it by faith. And in God's time it comes. We're kept unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God has a program. He has a calendar. And things move according to that calendar. And we're kept by faith. Now, the problem in this for us human beings is that in the waiting, we become preoccupied with other things. That is so difficult, to stand still in God when He has promised you something, and when you don't see evidence that you have it. You remember Abraham waiting for Isaac. It's so very difficult. And your enemies are, one of your main enemies is boredom. Another one is the incessant attack of the enemy because your promise is invisible. And the idea is, this is nonsense. Look at all this out here. Look at what's going on. Life is going by and everything. And you're missing it, this sort of thing. Then we have the temptation to move as Abraham and Sarah did with Hagar and get sick of waiting for God and bring it to pass ourselves. God helps those that help themselves kind of reasoning. And all these things bombard our spirit and our mind and our soul. And to find a human being who will hear something from God and stand like Abraham, by faith, being kept by God unto something ready to be revealed in God's time, stand in the face of everything, people, circumstances, and events, everything that is saying, what are you doing? Why don't you do something? You're not getting any younger. This is not God, etc., and so on, ad nauseum. To stand and believe God takes a rare one, I'll tell you. It takes a rare one. But these are the ones who get the things from God. This is the way you play the game right. You find out what God wants, you stand in it, and hope against all hope in God. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Then we find in 2 Corinthians 1:22, as I say, this concept is all over the place. 2 Corinthians 1:22 uses a very useful word here. Who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That word there in 2 Corinthians 1:22, the word earnest does not mean sincere. It's an older, it's a word that has changed meaning since 1610. It means a security deposit or a pledge. One real good meaning of the word earnest is a layaway. Most of us are acquainted with a layaway plan, where you go down and you see something you want and you put $5 or $10 on layaway. That's what that earnest means. It's a layaway. What God is saying is, I'm not ready to purchase you yet. So I'm going to put down $5 on layaway. That's what that word means. And the pledge that God has given us is His Holy Spirit. And that is a binder. It's a pledge. It's a security deposit on the possession which God is going to pick up at a later date. And you have the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit has placed you on layaway. God hasn't purchased you yet. You're on layaway. What I'm trying to show you is that the best part is ahead. He has kept the good wine until now. And some of it has begun in our day. And we're only interpreting what is happening to us, not saying to do something. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing, that is, to be clothed upon with a body from heaven, is God, who also has given unto us the layaway deposit of the Spirit. Then in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believe, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now there's another word, a sealing, by which God puts His tag on you. See, that's just like on layaway, the clerk might go, and you've all seen this, and you go to buy something, there's somebody else's name. How many have ever seen that? That's on the item that you would have. The clerk had put that on hold for somebody else. That's what this is talking about, sealing in earnest. It means that God has tagged you, and He says, this belongs to me, I've got it on hold, and I'm going to do something with it when I get ready. Precisely the meaning here. Which is, verse 14, which is the earnest, or the layaway, or the deposit of our inheritance until the redemption, until the salvation, until the restoration of the purchased possession. See, He's already purchased it, and He has put that sign on it that it is purchased in that sense. All right, in Ephesians 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed, tagged, until the day, unto the day of redemption. So what we have today is a deposit on something that God is going to do for us. Now, the idea is when. And the only way that you can ever tell when God is going to do something is by following Him very intently. Because when God finally gives you the thing that you waited for, if you're not ready, you can't see it. You don't get it. God might give you a precious promise. You might wait for years and then get drifting off into something, and when it comes, you won't even see it. That happened to Audrey and me when the Lord told us to go in the ministry, which we had waited for so many years. God didn't blow a trumpet through the window. It was just the very slightest shift in our spirit, and if we hadn't been praying every day and seeking the Lord, we'd have never heard His voice. So that's one reason why when things change comes, many, many Christian people do not recognize it because they're not praying. And they say, well, that's of the devil, or this is that, because God didn't tell me about it. Well, the Bible says, he that hath ears to hear. And keeping yourself where you can hear when God makes these little changes in His kingdom requires a very patient faith, waiting, seeking, diligence, or you'll miss it. Your oil runs out. You still got your lamp. You still got your lamp here, but you don't have the oil. And it comes, you go out to buy, and it's gone, and it passed you by. So it is with this salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. Now let's take a very close and specific look here at what salvation constitutes, comprises. Be defining now salvation. Also, you could use the words redemption or restoration. They're all synonyms. That's what the kids say. They're all synonyms. All right. One. First of all, we are saved from guilt. Is this board? This board may be in some. We are saved from guilt. Thanks, Dan. And we are saved to forgiveness. Now, you could use the word justification, if you like. But forgiveness, most of us can understand that. Now, that is one of five dimensions of redemption. Just the first one. Now, this one, forgiveness, is by far the best known to Christian people. It has been stressed to the point that I think I'm correct in saying most Christian believers are only acquainted with that. That's all they know. Everything else is kind of nice, if you can do it, but God has forgiven us. And brother, sister, He has forgiven us. He has forgiven us through the blood of the cross. Now, most of us, I think, probably in the room know the basis of forgiveness, the blood of the cross, and we know how to get forgiven. Is there anyone in here that does not know how to get forgiven of your sins? Yeah? Is there anyone that does not know how to get forgiven of your sins? How many know what forgiveness means? We know what that means, don't we? We've got condemnation over us, and through the precious blood of the Lord, He forgave us on the basis of Jesus' death upon the cross. We probably don't have to explain that anymore. It has been well and thoroughly preached all over the world. And in our day, when you say grace, that's what it means, forgiveness. That's all we know. Okay? There are five of these. There are five dimensions of redemption. All right, the second one, the Lord Jesus saves us from spiritual death. And He saves us to spiritual life. Now, these two are often held to be synonymous, and they are not synonymous at all. There are two different things altogether, and I want to belabor this if I don't get anything else said today, because this is so important for us to understand, and it is so commonly misunderstood. Forgiveness is a legal state. It is a de jure. It is a attitude of God, who is a judge and a lawyer, working in terms of law, and God says, on the basis of the blood, I forgive you. That's legal. It doesn't imply any change in your personality whatsoever. Now, you may have repented and been baptized in water. That's something that you did in your personality. But the legal state of forgiveness is just that. It is forgiveness. Is that clear? Eternal life or spiritual life is not a legal state. It is not a de jure state. But the Christians are preaching it as though it is. And that is where the enormous confusion comes in. Let me explain. Eternal life is something. It's not a state. It is something. It is God's life. It is not talking about perpetual existence. It is talking about life. It would be contrasted with biological life. There is biological life. How many know what I mean when I say biological life? Your heart beats, your blood flows, and burns, oxygen is burnt, and it produces heat and energy. That's biological life. Now, when the big pump stops pumping and the blood stops flowing, your body dies. That is biological life, animal life. Animal life and biological life are absolutely synonymous. Is that all right? Now, spiritual life is another kind of life. It's not talking about eternal existence because you're forgiven. It's talking about the life of God in you. Now, the great enemy of spiritual life is things. Things. A man's life consists not in the abundance of things. Man is a bipartite being. Man is part spirit and part animal. If you take away the Spirit of God, man is nothing more than an intelligent animal. You can say as you like. That most scientists and doctors would agree to that and have no problem with it. But we tend to get romantic about it. There is much about us that is merely animal. But we have another aspect of our personality that is capable of union with God. That makes us different from a horse and a dog. That's how we differ. Now, angels are singular. They only are spiritual. They have no bodily component, no bodily part at all. They are only spiritual. A dog is only biological. An angel only has spiritual life. A dog only has biological life. Man is capable of a man, as God means man, has both biological and spiritual life. Now, if a man has not come in contact with Jesus, he has only biological life. He's an intelligent animal. Ask any scientist. They'll tell you we're descended from an ape. All that we just differ from an ape in is intelligence. According to the prevailing scientific doctrine, I don't know whether they grind it down to that obvious conclusion or not, but that's the truth of the matter. You can get romantic about it all you want, and what we are is smart apes. Oh, hallelujah. People don't always like things distilled. We prefer pastels rather than line drawings. Listen, when a man receives Jesus, he lives. He receives that part that was lost in Eden. He receives the life of God. Now he has two lives in him. He has a biological life living on the basis of his heart. Now, suppose his heart quits ticking. What then? He is not allowed to remain in the world. He must go into the spiritual realm. Now he's as an angel. He only has spiritual life. You get the body without the spirit is dead. He, as long as he has his heart is going, he has biological life. Now, this is what Jesus meant when he said, man cannot live or shall not live by bread alone. He cannot do it because bread feeds only biological life. And if he doesn't get spiritual life, he will die. Now, what has happened in the church in America is it is dead. Spiritually dead. Why is it dead? Because, and I'm speaking in grand terms, obviously there are numerous exceptions to this, but we believe that eternal life is like forgiveness. It's a de jure state in God's mind and has no reference to anything tangible. You'll hear a person say, well, it's true, I'm a liar and I do these things, but thank God he's given me eternal life. Now that's a contradiction in terms. Eternal life does not lie. It does not hate. That's why James says, he that hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. Eternal life is not a state of salvation. Eternal life is the life of God. Now, the only way that you can keep eternal life is by turning away from this world and reading your Bible and praying and seeking God. You don't lose, when you're saved, God gives you eternal life on the basis of the blood of Jesus. And you have a life within you. Now, if you do not cultivate that, you will die. Numerous Christians in America are dead because they have no life of God. The world has sprung up within them and choked it out. And because it doesn't happen overnight, but rather like a great tree that dies, you cannot see the death. They do not realize it, but they are dead. And the symptoms of death do not appear at once. They come as little by little we succumb to temptation. If you wonder sometimes why the tremendous battle against sin, it's because we have so little eternal life. The more life you have, the easier it is to say no to the devil. The secret of sanctification is to be filled with God's life. The reason that we succumb to temptation, lying, hatred, criticism, jealousy, gossip, so on, the demonic activity, the various and numerous areas of lust, and we are in a nation in which the spiritual climate is heavy with demons of lust. And you don't have a prayer against them. If you are spending the majority of your time and your energy in material things, you don't have a prayer of a snowball in East Congress, Texas in July. You don't have a prayer of surviving. The demons will deceive you. The only way, you could say, oh yes, I know, but when they come up, Satan is laying a snare for your feet. And when he springs it, you'll find yourself with your heels up over your head. And you'll say, what happened? What happened was your life leaked out, and it happened so slowly that you didn't realize it. And when Satan sees you at the critical juncture, he will spring his trap and you will find yourself fallen. You see why I said it's necessary to belabor it? Eternal life is not a legal state by means you go to heaven when you die. Eternal life is something that enters into you upon the basis of your forgiveness. And in order to keep it, you have to sow to it constantly. You have to come out of the materialism of this world and the endless talk and thought about things. These things are struggling for the mastery over you. And the only way that you can be filled with God's life is to keep every day in a state of prayer, reading your Bible, meeting together with fervent saints constantly. Constantly. Well, I'll tell you a good way to impress your personality. Every day that goes by that you don't touch the Lord with spiritual life, don't eat. I'm serious. It takes that sort of thing to impress on us what is happening to us spiritually. As long as we feel healthy and the prospects are reasonably good, and we say, well, I have God's peace. You don't have God's peace. You're walking in delusion. The ground, I'm telling you, a snare is being set for your feet. You don't hold eternal life unless you pray and seek the face of the Lord. Just like you would eat your food every day, man cannot live by bread alone. He cannot do it because he is a dual creature. If he were an animal, yes, an animal can live perfectly by bread alone. But a man cannot, because a part of his being is spiritual. Amen? So, these are the things that we're accustomed to. These aren't the things to come. This isn't the salvation to come. This is just normal Christianity. A legal state of forgiveness and an actual state of God's Spirit. A sealing within us that holds us, by which we stand in faith. Walk in the Spirit, Paul says, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of your flesh. But if you don't walk in the Spirit, he says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Not biologically, spiritually. As a parable of the sower, the things of the world come up and they choke out the life of God. And that's a perfect picture of the American church. That's why it cannot overcome sin, is because it doesn't have enough spiritual life, just biological life. And it's trying to do the kingdom in its biological life. Come to church all full of beans and patty melts, all ready to serve God. You can't serve God with beans and patty melts alone. It's in the Spirit. And unless you're living in the Spirit, the church can't do it for you from a platform ministry. It has to be something that is cultivated by what you are, your being and your behavior, being rooted and going down into God, turning aside from the world. Unless you lay down your life and take up your cross, you cannot be Jesus' disciple. Amen? That Bible? All right, let's look at the third work of redemption. Now, from this point on, we get future and see what God has for us. Well, somewhat future. Actually, this third one is going on today, and that is redemption from spiritual bondage. B is supposed to be B-O-N-D-A-G-E. Redemption from spiritual bondage to spiritual freedom. Now, we have not experienced this to any great extent. This is part of the salvation to be revealed in the last time. And it has begun, I believe it began on a dispensational magnitude in 1948. Those of you who are familiar with the seven Levitical feasts, you know the fourth feast is Pentecost. Every one of these feasts has been fulfilled spiritually and will be fulfilled also on a historic worldwide scale too. But they are also, each one of them, the Passover and first, which are all fulfilled in us personally, and Pentecost is fulfilled in us personally. Now, we have come in God's dispensation of time to the last three feasts, which result, one of the aspects of the last three feasts is moral deliverance. And that is going on now. It's going on in the earth, it's going on in the heavens, it's going on all, wherever the body of the Messiah is, their moral deliverance is taking place. It is time, Peter said, to judge the living and the dead. And the living and the dead are being judged. For moral deliverance. Now, we have been kept by the power of God through faith. Let us say that we've had in our personality a violent temper. Now, heretofore, we had to reckon ourselves dead. We had to, by faith, say, well, I know that the Lord loves me and He's forgiven me, and by His grace, I am going to gain the victory over this thing. And a true Christian does not yield to outbursts of temper. He does not do it. If you yield to outbursts of temper, that's not Christianity. That's just slop that comes from an ignorance of the Bible and of sanctification. The same thing holds true for fornication, dope, and all kinds of immoral behavior. Gossiping, spite, jealousy, wrath, strife, envy, lying, stealing, all forms of lust, adultery, fornication, pornography. And one of the great things that has come up in the end time and is prevalent in the church as well as without, listen to me, is child molestation. Fooling around with children. It's prevalent in Christian day schools, Christian nurseries, Sunday schools, wherever adults are in contact with younger people. We have a tremendous molestation thing going on. The facts bring out it's equally in the church and in the world. Why is that? Because the church has understood only point number one, forgiveness. The church, when you have an influx of demons like the child molestation demons, the church is helpless. Just goes. It doesn't even have old time Methodist sanctification. What we've had is a kind of a sloppy kind of non-intellectual, non-theological teaching, popular teaching of grace and the rapture, which leads to virtually no spiritual strength. So here comes this influx of molestation demons. What happens? Christian dads are off and running because there's just no strength there. While they're waiting for the rapture, they molest their children. That's the statistic. God has come in a time of great demonic pressure to bring us this third aspect of deliverance, moral deliverance. Now, to appreciate what the church has experienced for 2,000 years, the church has had to work with sanctification. That is, with a keeping by faith. We keep our body under and keep under the spirits of wrath and the spirits of lust and all these other things. Keep it under. And a true Christian always has. The problem is when people begin to get weak in the spiritual realm, or when they begin to get older, or they're hurt in some way, all these things which have been kept under come out. As all of us who may have worked with older people, you'll see it. You'll see the jealousy, the suspicion, the fear, the lying, and everything will come out, even in older Christians, because they no longer have the strength. See, they're still biological. Their spiritual strength is gone. They haven't really lived in some cases they should. They've been good, decent church members. But they're still biologically there, and they're no longer able by faith or willpower to hold themselves under, and they just come apart at the seams. And those who work with older people can tell you, and then they say, well, they never were a Christian. Oh, yes, they were. You see, these things are practical. They work practically. They're not some mystical thing. They can be analyzed, and they work according to these kingdom rules. It's the way they work. You don't shut your eyes and say, I hope it gets better when I die. It won't. It's independent of life on earth. It's the same. If you die in this state, that's the state you die in. Some men's sins are open beforehand, others they follow after. It doesn't matter. He judges the living and the dead. Whether you're alive and according to men in the flesh or according to God in the Spirit. 1 Peter 4 verses 5 and 6. You read it in there. Alright, now, God has come. Now, in a step past the reckoning yourself dead phase, God today is ready to deliver His people from the demons, which has to take place before the resurrection, because we can't be resurrected when we still are morally bound. Moral deliverance. And it's comes through many means, sometimes through suffering, sometimes through exorcism of demons. But God, Jesus, has come today to deliver us from the demons. We are in a dispensation. This is part of the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And interestingly enough, God has done this just at a time when it seems the very doors of the pit are open and demons of every imaginable kind are being launched forth in the spiritual realm. They really are. And you know me, I'm not a demon chaser. I'm not a person that preaches demons. That's not my message. I preach Jesus. But I have to tell you the facts of the spiritual realm. The facts of the spiritual realm is the demonic pressure is heavy and it's going to get heavier. And at the same time, God has come to deliver us from the demons. That's part of redemption, which is to come. All right, let's go to four. The fourth salvation is salvation from disobedience to obedience. Now this does not have to do with the demons. This has to do with us. I'm going to put this one in parenthesis, I think, because it has a special significance for God's rulers. God's rulers, now these differ. All people who will enter into the new heaven and new earth realm of Jesus will have experienced step number one, forgiveness to the fullness. All people will experience the second one, spiritual life, in degrees. And it's that second phase where Jesus said 30, 60, and 100. There are some will be just filled with life, and others who will reap life 60-fold, and some will reap life 30-fold. We will vary in degrees of life, the amount of God that we possess. And you see, these things are available to us today. We're making up our decisions today, where we stand here. You don't go into the dying, go into the spiritual realm and say, oh, I decided to be 100-fold. It's when it's presented to you, whether you're on earth or in the spiritual realm, it's when it's presented to you that you make your decision. Amen? Okay, so that one varies. One is uniform for all people who are saved, ultimately saved. Number two varies on the way that we take hold of the Lord. How much life we have depends on how much we give ourselves to the Lord. How much life you have right now depends on whether you're sowing 100-fold to the Spirit of God or 60-fold or 30-fold. How you are sowing depends on how much life you have. It's not mystical, it's just matter of fact. You put out your talents and you get back what you sow. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap the Spirit. If you sow to your flesh, you reap corruption. What are you sowing to today? Where are you living at? It's still business as usual. These are realities, people. These are not churchy talk. These are realities. You'll get as much life as you put it. You get into it, back out of it, what you put into it. So you could get along in 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. But if you get lazy about it, you're up against the parable of the talents. You can get put in our outer darkness for no reason other than neglecting what God has given you. Remember the parable of the talent? There is no record that that person had committed adultery, done any sin of any kind, disobeyed God, whatever. All he did was he buried his talent. One single thing. He just didn't use what God had given him. That's the only thing he is guilty of. His end was outer darkness for that one thing. The Bible doesn't lie, people. God doesn't like laziness. That's what it says, curse ye Meroz, curse ye bitterly, saith the angel of the Lord, because they came not to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Today the mighty are in the land. If you stay home like the people of Meroz, you will come under the curse of God. The parable of the virgins. It doesn't say five of them were virgins and five were prostitutes. 10 were virgins. They all had a lamp. But 5 were wise. 5 were foolish. Foolishness alone. You say, well, surely God wouldn't put me out for foolishness. Yes, he does. They were foolish. Doesn't say they were wicked. Foolish. God does not respect laziness or foolishness. This is a kingdom. Yeah, if you feel lazy and foolish, get a hold of yourself. Huh? Gird up the loins of your mind. Oh, I'm so dumb, Brother Thompson. No, you're not dumb. When it comes to money and interest, you're sharper than a buffalo lawyer. All right? Yes, you are. When you get to the thing you're cooking on, your brain comes alive. Those scrambled eggs up there just begin to sizzle. Did you get into eternal life? I don't understand. The things he says are so hard. You know, they said that to Ezekiel. They're not hard. They're simple, simple, simple. That you get out what you put in is not somewhere like an abstruse statement that only 10 philosophers in the world can manage to grasp. No, they're not difficult. No way are they difficult. They are very simple and very plain and very easy to understand. And all this stuff, I don't understand it, is nothing but a cop-out. And Jesus takes no pleasure in intellectual, moral, spiritual, or physical laziness or any other kind of laziness. He likes people that are up and at it and doing it. That's right. He says, take the talent. Take it away from him. Give it to the fellow that's got 10. Take from him that has not. Give it to him that has all this. He'll take that and go out and make 15 more with it. This other fellow will never do anything. If he lives 1,000 years, you're wasting your stuff. Is that true of you? Do you shine in the world and kind of fade out in the spiritual things? You're making a bad deal. You're hurting yourself. Your eternal destiny, you're hurting. Those who are elected by God to high ranks in the kingdom are tested to the limit in obedience. Obedience is not demonic. It has nothing to do with demonic. It has to do with your willingness to obey God when you don't understand Him, when it hurts, when it's bum. And if you're elected to a high place in the kingdom to rule, then you have to be tried very, very rigorously. You have to be tried like Abraham and Isaac. You have to be tried like Joseph. You have to be tried like the Apostle Paul. If you are, not all Christians are tried like that because they're not elected to these ranks. This disobedience thing, the redemption from disobedience, has to do with God's kings. And they will rule all the rest. And the rest will learn obedience from them. But they have to be perfected in obedience. Those who reign shall suffer. Those who reign shall suffer. Jesus suffered more than any man because he rules all. Therefore, he was brought lower than any man. Paul was brought very, very low because of the high position that he has in the kingdom. So redemption from disobedience. If God has a great place in the kingdom for you, a place of rulership, you are going to be tried very hard in the realm of obedience. And as you walk with God, He's going to bring you in many places that are going to be difficult. He's going to defer His promises. He's going to take you, and you look at other people and you say, well, they didn't have to do this. You're wasting your time. They haven't been called to your calling. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. See, some are just called. There's the kingdom is just that. There's a nobility. There's ranks. There's positions. There's teachers. There's rulers. There's guides, counselors, comforters, just people that just look good. There's all kinds of things in the kingdom. And if you are called to any place where God's will is in question, such as in a ruler, you have to be tried exhaustively. I think, I may be mistaken, but I think that fourth realm of redemption from disobedience is an area that cannot be refined in the spiritual realm as the others can. I think it's in this world only we get the shot at that, to show what we'll do in a time when we can't see God, when it looks like we're just wasting our life waiting on God, when we don't understand, it makes no sense, other people aren't going through it. I think maybe the making of rulers is refined and limited to this world. That may be true. I'm not positive that it is, but it's hard for me to see how you can learn obedience in the spiritual realm. Jesus learned obedience in the natural realm. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. If it could have been learned in the spiritual realm, he'd have learned it in the spiritual realm. All these other things can take place. You can go after them in the spiritual realm if you have never had a chance here. If you had a chance here, you'll be judged for here. We're judged when we get the chance. And is that hard to understand? You're judged when you get the chance to do something. Is that hard to understand? Yeah. Is it? To those to whom much has been given, what? Much will be required. We're judged according to the light that we've been given. That's not hard to understand. Okay, the fifth realm of redemption is redemption from corruption and mortality. And we are redeemed to incorruption and immortality. Now, that fifth realm, of course, is what Adam lost. It depends on the others, doesn't it? You see, in order to be redeemed physically, You have to be forgiven, don't you? Do you think so? That makes sense. To be redeemed physically, you have to have spiritual life in your spiritual nature. Is that true? Probably so. To be redeemed physically, you have to be free from spiritual bondages. Now, here's where the rubber hits the road. Because people are hoping today that if let's say they haven't really overcome or served the Lord, but on the basis of forgiveness, when they die and the Lord comes, they'll be resurrected and appear and be with Him. Now, in view of this, does that make any sense? Now, look at this hard, because if you believe what we have here and believe the consequences of it, you are an extremely small minority of people. Let's go through this again. Jesus is coming soon. Is that true? Now, when He comes, we hope to be changed and to go to be with the Lord when He comes. Is that right? Is that our hope, that we'll be with Jesus when He comes? That the hope of most evangelical Christians, Baptists, Pentecost? All right. Now, look at this outline here, if you will. And I don't think any of us would dispute that. That's obviously as factual as anything ever was. Now, can we participate in 1 Thessalonians 4 in the resurrection and ascension if we have not been forgiven of guilt? Is that obviously a case that we cannot? Is that right? Boy, you're awful quiet. Are you tired? What? Huh? If I had a college class and they answered like that, I think I'd keep me after school. Yeah. All right. Now, let me look. Is it true that we cannot be raised when the Lord comes in glory and be glorified if we are still guilty? Yes, the way I asked it, almost any answer will go. Yes, we understand that you have to be forgiven. All right? Point number two. Do you have to have spiritual life in your personality to put on a body of glory?
Yes.
All right, now right there, you see, right there, a person can say, well, I love the Lord, and it's true I'm not living it, and all kinds of things, and the truth is they're completely in the material realm. What do you think their prospect is if they are practically spiritually dead, even though they attend church, even though they're doctrinally correct? What is their chance, do you think, of being changed and raised and glorified when the Lord comes? Just a pittance of spiritual life left. What do you think the chances are? You see the relationship? Do you see why talk about eternal security is palpable nonsense? Eternal security is based on the idea that all there is forgiveness, and that everything comes on the basis of forgiveness. Obviously, it's not true. All right, let's come to the third realm. Suppose that we are bound in our personality with many demons of lust, of jealousy, anger, drunkenness, partying. They're in there. They're just, those things are in us. We lie when we're provoked. We just blow up when we're provoked. Now, these moral bondages are present, not to mention drugs and drunkenness, tobacco and alcohol. Now, we're bound with these devils. We can't get the victory over them. What do you think, honestly, if you were going to college and learning something and had no emotional stake and no preconceived ideas, and the professor said, if this is your condition, what do you think the chances are when the Lord comes of you are being raised from the dead and clothed upon with glory and mounting up to be with the Lord? Well, look at it. That's it. We either are bound morally or we're not. And if we are, then I think the churches are assuming that either one of two things is true. Either when we die, the Lord delivers us, or when He comes, He will, like that, and we'll be delivered. But what I'm saying to you is, while that could be true, it isn't. He has come today to do it. Amen. I'm not hypothesizing. I'm telling you how He is doing it. He has come to do it now. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. It is being revealed. Now, in disobedience. If we are not sold out to the will of God, what do you think our chances are of ruling with Jesus? If we ourselves are still kind of disobedient, what do you think our chances are of ruling? Huh? Does it make any sense that every Christian is going to rule with God when they can't even rule God over some small thing? Does that make sense? All right, I think you'll agree then that step number five, the redemption into immortality, at least when the Lord comes to the level of kingship and priesthood, probably is contingent on these other four. So we're talking this morning about the fact that salvation has been reserved to the last days, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're saying that the first stage here, one of these stages here of the spiritual bondage is being addressed now. It was prophesied in Malachi 3 that this would happen, and it is happening, that the Lord has come to deliver us from moral bondage. As a result, things that maybe you have been able to keep down in time past, the Lord will provoke today, and they will break out, and you will do things that you've always before this been able to control. And the reason for that is that the Lord now is ready to deal with them. And I'm sure this is going on in the spiritual realm too, that those who have died in faith, sanctified, walk with the Lord, and they died even in the spiritual realm. These things have not been noticeable, just like they have not been in our life. But now the Lord is causing them to burn. He is baptizing us with fire. He is baptizing us with fire. And that fire comes on the demons. God is not here to judge you and me. He is here to judge the demons. If you give way to lust and you're bound with lust and adultery and running all around and you don't get deliverance and you die like that, you'll keep on doing that in the spiritual realm according to the visions of those who have visions. Dr. Ritchie and Marietta Davis and Sundar Singh and all the others say that if you're a confirmed liar and you haven't got the victory over it and you don't get the victory and don't hold it under by sanctification and go into the spiritual realm, you race around in the spiritual realm just as you died. It's not the simplistic evangelical picture we've had at all. It's much more matter of fact. It's much more scientific, if you will, capable of analysis. Praise the Lord. God is fan as in his hand. Shall we stand? Lord Jesus, Lord, we are here today announcing the Day of Atonement. We are announcing, Lord, that you are ready to baptize your people with fire, that your fan is in your hand, and that you are thoroughly purging your floor. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord, that we have come in a time when there's a great increase of demons, and you have come now in the middle of this to deliver your people from the demons. Hallelujah. Praise your name. Praise your name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah.